I'm so excited to bring this message to you today. I'd like for you to take your Bible and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Last Sunday night, we had a Israel recap, and we kind of shared some of our testimonies there. And as a part of that trip, I showed you some pictures. And one of the pictures that I had showed you was a steel frame that was built in the place where in the tribe of in the Tel Dan, remember Tel is a compacting of different cities that have been conquered and new cities built on it. It builds an artificial mountain. They had excavated that Tel there at Dan, and they had found what they believed to be the spot where Jeroboam had built a false altar to the Lord. And we talked about what that may have looked like, and we'll see that picture in a moment. But there was a lesson to learn from that. And that's what we're going to look at today. If you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I want you to look in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." The Bible is a book of warnings and wisdoms, and a lot of people have called it a mystical book. The people who call it mystical do not understand that there is no mysticism in it. It's the Word of God. And that doesn't jive with the human mind. That doesn't make sense because we're looking for things that come outward from us. But God, He loves us so much that He has written and preserved His written Word to us, not only for us to know how we can have everlasting life, but we can also look at the actions, decisions, the thought processes of others, and be able to see that as a warning for ourselves. I remember growing up in a church where the Old Testament was not really taught as much. This was the first church that I had gone to, not here at Calvary, a different one. But the Old Testament wasn't taught as much because there was a prevailing idea that, well, the Old Testament has its purpose really for prophecy only. And we understand Christ now in the New Testament, so we teach out of the New Testament, and that's really what this is for. Folks, we miss so much when we abandon the accounts of the Old Testament. Surely we understand that there's prophecies there that tell us about Jesus Christ and the lineage and the prophecies that he was going to fulfill, and he fulfilled all of them, and the ones that have yet to be fulfilled. We're looking forward to his return, which is another prophecy that's given in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But we would be very, very unwise not to study the life and the historical accounts that we see in the Old Testament. And in this particular chapter, chapter 10 of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul has just gone through and he's listed all the different things that Israel corporately as a nation was struggled as they wandered in the desert for 40 years. If you recall, after they had been delivered from the oppressive hand of the Egyptians and the miraculous Red Sea event occurred, and the largest army in the known world at that time was swallowed up in the same sea that the Israelis walked through, and the ground was dry. Can you imagine a superpower like the United States military being wiped out in just a moment? It would be catastrophic. It would be amazing demonstration of power. And Israel saw that. And they were told, "You're going to go into the promised land, and I'm going to deliver you into this land." And the spies were sent out to go and look in the land, and they saw what they saw. They saw great food. They saw great land, but they also saw very, very great, tall, powerful, strong people. And that caused them to doubt what God said he was going to do. And so as a punishment, as God demonstrating that, no, you will obey what I said, you will learn to trust me, as a result, they wandered for 40 years, and the entire generation that doubted God's ability to bring them into the land, they died in the wilderness. Moses, even after he struck the rock when he was instructed to speak to it, was only able to look into the promised land, but was not able to lead the people in. That was left to Joshua. And so we can see all these examples. What can we learn from that? Well, if you're thinking about murmuring and complaining, you ought to think twice, three or four times if necessary. If you're thinking about, is God able to do what he said he would do, you ought to look at the record that he has given us in the Old Testament. And then, of course, we have all these kinds of instructions in the New Testament for how we should live our Christian life. But the account that we're going to look at today is directly tied to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to look again there in verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. I don't know how many of you guys have watched a comeback victory in sports, but most of the time there's a team that's winning, and they're winning handedly, and then there's a team that's losing. And then all of a sudden, if you've seen this before, you start to sense momentum is shifting. And the team that has held the lead all the way through the game, all of a sudden now, that underdog team, that underperforming team, they begin to outperform the team that has taken stand. They're already, in their mind, walking up the steps to the first place podium. And the next thing you know, they lose that game to the underperforming team. And it's great entertainment for you and me, but what a commentary on life. If we stand in our own righteousness, we stand in our own ability, and we begin to think of ourselves more than what we really are, you need to be prepared for a fall at that time. How many of you have fallen before physically? You've taken a tumble. You've performed the TOT, and you have fallen flat on your face. Anybody? Yes. Okay, we're all in agreement here. Some of us, as you're lifting your hand, are going, oh, because it was recent, you know? When you took that fall, you didn't just arrive on the floor. You weren't just walking, and then all of a sudden you were, and you're just laying on the ground like this. You're thinking, I must have fallen. More often, more likely than not, you probably had a misstep, and there was a very, very genuine and earnest attempt on your part to correct the process that was inevitably going to happen. You're stumbling, you're bumbling, whatever you're carrying is now ejected out of the hands, and you're doing whatever you can to maintain balance, but you end up falling. That stumbling process, stepping on a Lego, being on the stairs that are carpeted while you have socks on, which is a huge no-no, and you begin to fall, there's a process to that. And there's also a commentary on that for our lives. We don't just end up in a spiritually fallen state. We don't just wake up one day and all of a sudden we're far from the Lord. It's a pattern of little stumbles, little trips here, little bumbles there, whatever it may be, to end up to the point where we make a huge decision that impacts our ability to win souls to Christ, that impacts our ability to be effective in certain positions of ministry. When you find out that a spiritual leader has been caught in sin, you find out it started years ago. And it just got bigger and bigger and bigger until, boom, the consequences finally come home to nest. We can learn from these things. We can understand these things. But if we find ourselves in a lifted state of pride, well, I'm X, Y, and Z, so I can do A, B, and C, all this cool stuff, we're going to be finding ourselves in a prime position for an attack. And we have to be prepared for that. But Paul uses a word in verse 11 that maybe we skipped over, but I want you to see. Now, all these things happen unto them for and samples. Now, this is not when you go to Costco or Sam's and you see the free and samples on the end of the aisle. That's not what that is talking about here. This is an old word for the current word we use today, examples. When I was in Bible college and I was learning about the principles of teaching, it was so important that whenever you're preparing a message, whether it's for the group that we have today or for a young group of kids or for a youth group, whatever it may be, a good teacher will have examples and illustrations ready to help make the point clear to the audience. Jesus used this very same method. It's actually called parables, and it was for those who wanted to hear the truth. He would be able to give the story, the illustration of truth, and then he would explain it. They'd be able to hear it. But what was unique about Christ is that those who did not want to hear him, who did not believe on him, were not interested in learning, the truth was they weren't able to understand it. And it wasn't a mystical thing. It's just to show that they were stubborn, they were obstinate, they did not want to hear the truth. And boy, isn't that accurate of us today? So many times we may have that instruction book in front of us and there's a clear way to get something done, but we want to do it our own way. Hence the title of my message today, I Did It My Way. We're going to look at Jeroboam, a man who decided, I'm going to do it my way. He was being used by God to discipline Israel for the sin that was coming through from Saul, from David, from most recently at Jeroboam's time, Solomon. And the kingdom was going to be ripped from David for a time, and there would be discipline as a result of this on the house of David, but not forever. And Jeroboam had some very, very clear instructions given to him on how he should operate in this new split kingdom, and he disobeyed God. He decided he was going to do things his way. And so that's what we're going to study today, and I pray that it's a blessing to you. But we're going to, I want you to get your suitcases ready. We're going to take a little trip all the way over to the book of 1 Kings, which is close to the front of your Bible. But if you go to the book of 1 Kings, we're going to look in chapter 11 in verse 29. 1 Kings chapter 11 in verse 29. Before we get to that section, we're going to read a little bit. I'm going to read a little bit of my notes to you. The importance of this is we're setting up, why was the kingdom split? I don't know if many of you knew that this happened, but there was a time in Israel's history where the kingdom was split, and you had the northern 10 tribes, and then you had the southern tribes, which were called the tribes of Judah. The reason why this is detailed in 1 Kings chapter 12, but I'm going to give you a synopsis of it. The people of Israel were burdened by heavy taxes from Solomon's rule. And in 1 Kings chapter 12, they use the phrase heavy yoke, or we are laden with a heavy yoke. And after Solomon died, Rehoboam was installed as king. And as naturally, when Rehoboam came in, there's a whole new set of leadership that followed him. And the people were thinking, this is the opportunity to entreat, as the people of the king, to entreat to our king, hey, these taxes are super heavy. We're not able to bear them. Can we get them alleviated? Can we have them lightened? So they requested this, and Rehoboam, we're not going to take time to look at his response, but you can see it in 1 Kings 12, 1 through 24. There's a very interesting thing that happens. Rehoboam, he does the right thing, and he goes and seeks counsel, but he's got old men on his council, and he has young men that he grew up with on his council. And what he does is he asks the older men, he says, the people are burdened by the taxes, it's too hard on them, what should we do? And what do the old men say? Well, you should alleviate that. You want them to have favor with you. You want to treat them respectfully, so on and so forth. And so Rehoboam, he took that counsel. And what I mean by that is he listened. And then he went to the young men that he grew up with. So there's a little bit of bias there. And he asked those men and he said, what do you think we should do? The people are overburdened with the tax. What do you think should happen? And the younger men say, you should respond in this kind. You should respond harshly and say, if you thought my father's taxes were bad, the taxes that I am going to put upon you will be even worse. And the discipline that you received out of just a normal scourging for things that you've done wrong, I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. I mean, we're talking about a very, very harsh response to the people. And the difference here with Rehoboam's counsel from the old men and the young men was pride. Rehoboam looked at this as an opportunity to flex his muscle as king. And as a result, the people rebelled. And that is how we got these split kingdoms. If you take a look up here on the screens, I have a simple map, and then we'll see a detailed map in a moment. But this represents Israel, and this is how these two groups were split. You have the northern 10 tribes, and you have the southern tribe, the tribe of Judah, mixed with some of the tribe from Benjamin. Benjamin kind of resided in both places here. But Judah, they became Judah. Okay, so they're still Israel in God's mind, but they didn't retain the title of Israel. That actually was reserved for the northern kingdoms up here. You'll notice that Judah got to keep the capital, which is Jerusalem. This is the most important landmark in the entire Old Testament. And it's actually the crux of our study today as to why Jeroboam had such a harsh response about this place right here. Israel took, and at some point or another, these 10 northern tribes, they took three capitals at some point. Tizara was one, Samaria was the one that lasted forever, and then there was one that was there that's escaping me. It's in my notes somewhere. But they picked these three different locations as they went through this split, and this lasted for 209 years. I mean, think about how long this was. And there was about maybe 15 or 20 years of peace between these two, but there was a lot of fighting. So think of this as a long, long, long civil war between these two. There was a whole thing that was going on that God was using this to discipline Israel. Remember, whose idea was it for Israel to have a king? It was Israel. They wanted that. They said, we want to be like the other nations. We want so badly to have a king. And who did God give them? Gave them Saul. Big, tall guy, real strong, good leader, charismatic, all this stuff. Disobeyed God. What specifically did Saul do that ripped the kingdom out of his hands? He offered the sacrifices, which was only supposed to be for the Levites. He did that because Samuel was running late. And so he thought, well, I thought it would be a good idea, but he disobeyed God. God gave it over to David. How did David do? Well, David did a fairly good job. As a matter of fact, he's described as a man after God's own heart, except he had a problem with Bathsheba. And as a result of that, his entire family descended into real madness and chaos. Absalom tried to rebel, one of David's sons. Absalom tried to rebel and overthrow the kingdom. He died in a horrible way. His hair got caught on a branch while he was riding on a horse, and he ended up hanging himself. And then as a result, you get to other kids in David's life, and they weren't so good. And then comes Solomon. And Solomon is the next king. He's the replacement. And what happened with Solomon? He had a very, very wise prayer when he was a young man. He prayed for wisdom, for discernment, that he could properly judge the people. And God gave him that wisdom, and he gave him riches and wealth and status. All the kings of all the earth came to consult with Solomon. Solomon, since he was not a man of blood, he was going to be used by God to build this temple that David had sought in his heart to build, but he was a man of war. So God had dedicated that responsibility to Solomon, and Solomon did it. But then, what happened with Solomon? He had a problem with lust, and over 700 women in his life resulted in him turning his heart away from the Lord, building groves, these gardens, in the place of the altars for Jehovah, and there were child sacrifices that were happening in the land, and the people's heart was being prepared for idolatry. Idolatry, idolatry, idolatry. It's so very, very important that we look and see how easy it is for mankind to replace God with a material structure. Whatever it may be, it could be golden calves, which Israel seems to have a thing for those. You'll see that when we look at our passages today. It could be a system. Right now, what people are really concerned about is, you know, people have built an altar to their money, and now they're going to their banks, and they're saying, can I have that money? And the bank's like, I don't have it. Folks, you're seeing some celebrities coming out, and they're saying, I've lost over half of my wealth in one day. Be careful how that's going to motivate people to do some things that they probably would not have done without that security. Now I don't have to worry about anything, because all my stuff is FDIC insured, because it's well under $250,000. Can I get an amen? Amen. But folks, there's coming a day where not even that is going to happen, okay? We're learning all sorts of stuff here at Calvary today. So you can see the kingdom is divided, and there's a huge problem that's brewing, okay? Who's going to lead? Who's going to be the ones that will lead these new kingdoms? Who's going to rule over the nation of Israel, and who's going to rule in Judah? Well, the split happened, and you can kind of think of it this way, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, okay? They sound the same, not related, but Rehoboam, he took Judah, okay? And Jeroboam was elected by newly established Israel, so to speak, these 10 tribes, as their king. And this was all a result of the harshness of Rehoboam. He punished the people for their honest plea, help us, we're struggling. He said, no, I'm actually going to punish you further. That third capital, by the way, is Shechem, and we'll see that in just a moment here. Here's another map, and this is where I want you to pay attention. It's hard for me to get this full screen without it losing its pixel value, so you'll just be looking at a bunch of green and tan things. But I want you to see here, up here, there's a place called Dan. You'll notice it's very, very close to the top of the tributaries that come from Mount Hermon that actually feed into the Sea of Galilee and into the Jordan River. All that significance is important. Remember, if you want to survive in the desert, you have to find what? Water. You got to find water. If you don't find water, you're dead. And if you're dead, you're not alive because you didn't find water, which will kill you. Okay, anyway. So this is important to see here. Dan, located in a great spot. located in a great spot. Actually, the Dead Sea brings no life, okay, because it is dead. It's 30% salt. And the Sea of Galilee, full of life. It's all flowing through here. So Judah's kind of in a hard way to begin with, but our story is not necessarily about Judah. It's about Israel and this spot right here. Jeroboam, he actually goes into this place that's owned by the tribe of Dan, and he's going to construct a total replacement of Jerusalem. And you'll see why here in a moment. But we're in 1 Kings chapter 11 in verses 29 through 39. We're going to read quickly here with a little bit of commentary. But basically, a prophet comes and tells Jeroboam, God is going to use you to temporarily discipline the house of David, but not forever. But you have some instructions, Jeroboam. This is how you're going to be used. Let's look in verse 29. And it came to pass when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it into 12 pieces. Look up here for a moment. This is the illustration. The garment that is new, it represents Israel. The ripping of it into 12 pieces represents the 12 tribes that make up the nation. So this prophet is using imagery, the prophet sent by God, to explain something to Jeroboam. This is what I want to say to you. There is very little misunderstanding that's about to happen. Very little. It's very clear what Jeroboam is going to be set to do. And he said, verse 31, to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. All right, so here's the thing that's going to happen. Solomon, earlier in the chapter, we have the account of how he had totally turned away from the Lord. Not a turning away unto that he was condemned to hell, but that he was condemned as prophetless at this point. He had totally set up Israel for idol worship. And so God says, that's it. He's unqualified. I'm taking the kingdom out of his possession. I'm going to split it for a time, and Jeroboam, you're going to get these 10 pieces. What does that mean? These 10 tribes are going to be given to him. Look what he says. I will give thee 10 tribes to thee, but he shall save one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. I think it's funny. There's no intention here, but there's a little smiley face if you look at that the other way. You see that at the end of your Bible verse paragraph right there, the colon with the little end of the parentheses, it's almost like, wow, even the punctuations kind of have a purpose. They don't, but we know what that is. That's for the Messiah. Because, verse 33, that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine own eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did David, his father. What is the reason why this rending is happening? It's right here. They had turned away from God and his system in the Mosaic covenant, and they have instead went to all these different gods. By the way, if you do a Google search on Ashtaroth, Chemosh, and Milcom, you're going to find one common image. The head of a bull, the body of a man, and arms outstretched like this. Folks, the entire purpose of that statue, which was a real thing, was to warm the arms of those of that idol and place children onto them. That is the first record that we can see of child sacrifice. We know how God views that, and we should take a very, very, very close and honest look at our country and the things that we do to unborn children. There is no difference between what happened in the Old Testament and what is happening in modern-day abortion clinics today. But this bothered the Lord. Primarily, look at the end of that verse, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes. It's not like God is saying, I don't care what you think. He wants us to use our free will to serve him. But the problem is, man thinks that his way is better than God's way. And that's exactly the problem that happened here. Howbeit, verse 34, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand. I will make him prince all the days of his life for David, my servant's sake, whom I choose, because he kept my commandments and statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it unto thee even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light alway before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. Notice that comment from the Lord about Jerusalem. That's his city. My name is going to go there. Verse 37, and I will take thee, Jeroboam, and thou shalt reign according to all thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over Israel. And it shall be if. So here's the catch. Can you imagine God coming down to you through a prophet and saying, I'm going to give you all that your soul desireth. You're going to be set up as a king. You're going to rule as you wish to rule if you follow my instruction. Look what he says. If thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee. And what are those commandments? And wilt walk in my ways and do that which is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did. The instruction is, set yourself after the model of David pre his fall, and everything's going to work out just fine. Just take care of that. Take care of doing what I say, that I will be with thee and build thee a sure house as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. So there's Jeroboam's. He has been spoken to through a prophet directly from the Lord. You're going to go and rule these kingdoms, and they're going to split. Now, at the time, guess what? None of that had happened yet. There was no tear yet. There was no split yet until we get into chapter 12. And that's where we see Rehoboam had his decision to tax the people even harder. And as a result of that, it resulted in the split. So now that comes to pass, and I want to read to you a very, very interesting analysis on a commentary about these three men, Saul, David, and Solomon. Solomon, Saul, and David each reigned 40 years. Saul was God's anointed only because the people demanded a king. David and Solomon were God's anointed because he elected them as his son. Saul never really appreciated his role as God's servant. David and Solomon both appreciated their servant roles, but Solomon acted as though he appreciated his less than David did his. David is described to have a heart for God that he maintained through his whole lifetime. Even in the result of his repentance from his sin, when Nathan said, "Thou art the man," David continued to walk with the Lord, but there were consequences that resulted from that. Solomon also had a heart for God, but he failed to maintain it. Saul's reign was a tragedy. David's was a triumph, and Solomon's was a little bit of both. The man best qualified to live life successfully, out of those three, who would it have been? It probably would have been Solomon. He was able to build the temple. He was given things directly from God to do so. But he chose not to do so. So this is a great commentary on receiving wisdom and not using it. I don't have my physical Bible up here. I misplaced it somewhere in my house. But this word of God that we possess, we have the wisdom to live a life that is profitable and good for God, but we rarely ever execute on that wisdom. And herein is our problem. We choose every single day to do things our own way. And this is something that we should learn from. Success in life from God's viewpoint does not come automatically with the gift of wisdom. But when one applies wisdom to his life, spiritual success depends on choices as well as understanding. So now look at verse 25 in 1 Kings chapter 12, in verse 25. The time for offering is coming up. And as a result of this, the instructions of all of Israel is to go back to Jerusalem. Now look up here on the map. Here's where Israel is, the 10 tribes, the remaining two tribes down here, making a trek all the way through here. Remember, they're not getting on an Uber. There's not a $500,000 tour bus that's going to get them from point A to point B. They're going to have a lot of time to think on this journey. And they're probably going to go, is this guy Jeroboam the best leader for us? And that's exactly what Jeroboam was concerned about. Look in verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, Then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. Okay, so we can see where he tripped. This is Jeroboam with the sock on his foot and the edge of the carpeted stair. And he just, whoop, started to take a real serious fall from here. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. And you know what? The two places that he made it, he's got one here at Bethel and one here at Dan. And I'm just going to say this. I'm not drawing any comparisons, but I think it's interesting. There's a ministry out there called Bethel, which seeks to replace the proper way of worship. It's almost like I expect them to open a satellite campus and call it Dan. And this is, again, I just want you to make an analysis. There's God's way and there's man's way. We should do what God's way says, and we'll be blessed as a result of it. So he sets up these two sanctuaries, and they're very, very extravagant. And you'll see the picture here. So take a look up here on the screen. This is amazing that we not only can we read about this, we can actually see this is a real place. This is where that altar, that sanctuary, and those two calves were placed in the northern part of the country, okay? Up here, and there it is. And they have actually put this steel frame to illustrate, according to the measurements that we see in the book of Leviticus for proper sanctuaries, that's how it would have looked. So, quite big. There's somebody standing over there, kind of for frame and reference. But you can see here, all those stones, they believe, are contemporary to Jeroboam's time. This is exactly where you are reading in the Bible right now, where we have found a spot. You have to walk up to this spot, which is, Jerusalem is always described as going up because it's elevated. And even in Scripture, look in your Bible very quickly. Verse 27, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord of Jerusalem, you've got to hike up a little trail to get up here. It's elevated. Jeroboam was doing whatever he could to tell the people of Israel, hey, it's all right. We're kind of doing the same thing. We don't have all the pieces of the temple like Jerusalem has. We got these two calves, though. We got food. What are they missing? They need people to ordain the feast. So they need their Levites. But guess what? They don't have any. So Jeroboam even goes further. Look at what it says in verse 28. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Yikes. These two golden calves, did they not learn from Exodus 32:4? Aaron had already made this mistake. I don't know what it is with calves. Not sure. But it says in verse 29, and he set the one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. And you see that up there on the screen. And this thing became a sin. Is there any question as to how God viewed this? Was God saying, I understand, they had their best intentions? No, it was a sin. It was a problem. For the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. Now this is interesting, right? Look how large up here on the screen. Look how large the area is of the northern tribes of Israel. Jeroboam had tried to set, you know, two to make it convenient. Do you see what he's doing here? He wants to make it convenient for you. Hey, go to the one that's closest to you. We don't want you to have to, you know, make the trip all the way into mean old Jerusalem with Rehoboam. Boo, we don't want him. So you've got your choice. You've got campus A and you've got campus B, and you can go and perform exactly what we're doing, except we're just looking at these golden calves and we're saying, these are the ones that have brought us out of Egypt. And verse 31, he says, and he made an house of high places. You see that there in your Bibles, 1 Kings 12:31, and he made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. I think, outside of making the calves represent Jehovah, this is the second worst thing that happened. What is special about the tribe of Levi? It's not like you turn 18 years old and you're like, I want to choose the Levites. and I'm going to send in my application. Now, you have to be born into that. God has to place you into that particular role of service. And it's a very, very, very maintained tribe. They do things that nobody else does because of the one day out of the year. And we've been talking about this for like a month now. You know that day, the Feast of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the covering in which the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would give three sacrifices, one for the people, or one for himself to cleanse himself of his own sins. The blood of an animal would be required for the sins of the people, and then the sanctuary would have to be cleansed with another offering. Very, very important that that calendar is kept. God told them, on this day, in this month, at this time, you will be prepared. The entire people will be prepared. Look at what he says now in verse 32. Jeroboam, my guy, you're messing up. Look what he says. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. What feast is being referred to here? This is a whole month after Yom Kippur. Imagine the level of disrespect. The level of disrespect that Jeroboam has. God has chosen him to rule over the kingdom that is split at this time. And the first thing he does is he says, the calves brought us out of Egypt. And we're going to set up our own holy and set apart people. And we're going to do the sacrifice a whole month later than Israel corporately should do. This guy has no respect for God who has placed him in this position. He's made a serious mistake. Look what he says in the end of verse 32. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he hath made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. He did all the things that he was not supposed to do. The king is never, ever, ever to offer sacrifices in place of the high priest, and he's never, ever to burn incense. Where do we see that? Look at Saul. That was the very reason why Saul lost his kingship, was because of the offering that he had provided. So now we have this example. This is set up. This is happening. It's going. It's in commonplace now. Let's see what happens next in 1 Kings chapter 13 in verse 1. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah. May I say to you lovingly and respectfully that there will be a man of God always provided by God to tell the truth, and nobody's going to want to hear it. Nobody's going to want to hear it. The northern tribes are doing their own thing. They're going to Bethel if it's more convenient. They're going to Dan if it's more convenient. They are willingly following Jeroboam in his heresy of replacing the things of God with the things that God had created. Imagine looking at the created thing and saying, this is our creator. And that's exactly what was happening. But there was a man sent by God to deliver some rough news. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. He had already done what he did at Dan. He's traveling now further south to go to Bethel and perform the same thing. And he, the man of God, cried against the altar and the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord. So everybody should be paying attention now. What does God say about this? A child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. This did not happen until 290 years later. But it was prophesied right here. Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. Is there any lack of clarity here? The ones who built this are going to die on the very altar that they built. It's an abomination to the Lord. Why? What is the illustration of the Day of Atonement? The coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. Folks, this would be the equivalent of looking to another man who is not Jesus to go to the cross and die for our sins. This is the equivalent of worshiping another God as the one who delivered us. For the sake of the point that we are in the message here, let me be very clear on how a person gets to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's from Jesus Christ. This hand representing you and me, and my wallet representing sin. We all have sin. It separates us from God. You have to be perfect to get to heaven, but we all fall short. God loves us very much, but this sin separates us from him. If we were to pay for this sin on our own, somebody has to die. It's not replacing it with something else. That's what Jeroboam did. Here's the sin that needs to be atoned for. We're going to replace it with the calves, with our own tribe of Levi, with our own burnt offerings. It doesn't replace. Somebody has to die. This hand will represent Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus said that because what he did on the cross, his shedding of blood, his burial and resurrection, paid for our sin. Boom, it's taken care of. But the audacity of today and the reason why Christianity is like number three of world religions is because there's a whole bunch of other false golden calves out there that claim to pay for the sin that besets you away from God, that can only be cleansed by the blood of Christ, by nothing else. And so the very feast that God had set up to illustrate this was being desecrated. So yes, the men that set it up, they should die. Why? Because it keeps people from getting into heaven, period. It's one of the most dangerous things that you can ever do. And that is to reject Jesus Christ as your Savior. But God is so patient. He's so kind. He's so loving. He gives you time to change your mind and put your faith in Jesus Christ. The devil has set up all these different false gods and false religions to keep us distracted. We were all shocked at what happened at the Grammys. We're all shocked at what happens in Hollywood. Folks, this is the wheel turning. This is what the world says it has to offer you. It's just in our faces now. They don't care anymore. They're going to do whatever they can to keep people away from seeking after God. That's why I titled my sermon as such. I did it my way. It's not because I'm a big Frank Sinatra fan, although I think that song is catchy, but you even hear the lyrics in that song. That's a man who wants to do things in his own way, set against what God wants. I don't know what happened to the screen here. There we go. But it's so important to recognize God has set up redemption for the people of the world, and it's through his Son, Jesus Christ, and nobody else. Amen. And this is very important that we recognize it, because there's other places, there's other little Bethel camps, there's other little Dan camps that are trying to offer you something different. And so God gives this decree through this prophet. Look what he says in verse 3. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him, it dried up. Folks, that doesn't mean he needed some Jergens. It doesn't mean he needed hand lotion, and it was, you know, oh, wow, my hand is so dry. So that he could not pull it in again to him. The hand dried up so much that it was ash and was gone. Can you imagine the sight? Lay hold on that man. Woof! The hand is gone. Look at verse 5. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand might be restored me again. I want you to take some notes here. There's some very interesting grammatical things that are done here. Look at Jeroboam's response. Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God. Jeroboam was so set on maintaining his leadership, his order of service that he had set up, that he looks at the man of God and he says, ask your God. He doesn't even recognize Jehovah as his God. Who was the one that placed Jeroboam where he stood? God. And you think Jeroboam knew that? Yes. But what was he doing to the people? He was deceiving them. These are the calves that brought you out. I don't know why, but the comparison that I see here is all these wealthy preachers and teachers that know the truth, but they knowingly deceive you. I think it's very, very ironic that there are ministries that are set up to feed the poor and their leaders are riding in the most luxury of vehicles. If I ever come up to you and say, folks, I have need for a second jet, you should have already turned and left. There's a problem. There's a problem. When you have leaders and teachers saying, well, Jesus wouldn't have, rode in, what did that guy say? It was Kenneth Copeland. He said something like, he wouldn't have ridden in a tube full of demons. He would have flown private. We saw how Christ walked on this earth. He was on a donkey when he was triumphantly entered in. He walked with those who were considered, even the ones who saw him was like, you're with these people? Come on, this is the worst of everybody. But that's where his ministry was. And here's Jeroboam. He is placed there by God, and he says, entreat thy God to help us. You know, like, keep our system going. And look what happens. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again. God healed him, and it became as it was before. And so the king offers this man of God to come in and eat, and he had instructions not to do so. And there was a bunch of lying and deceiving that went on. But look in verse 33, and this will close our illustration for today. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people, priests of the high places, whosoever would. He consecrated him and became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, now we're here in verse 11, and you see the significance of the warning that Paul has said. Now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, warning, 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 upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Here's what I withheld from you, so that we can now see the application of the lesson. What do we do? What do we do? Okay, we know we're in a wicked world. We know there's a lot of false gods out there. We know that maybe even in our leadership, there may be a tendency to turn away from God and to turn towards the system of man. What do we do? Verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. So know what you're going through is not unique. God's not looking down on Calvary Community Church and he's not gasping in shock of, oh, I never saw that coming. It's all common. But, folks, if there's one thing to take away from today, it's these next three words. God is faithful. Jeroboam, not faithful. Rehoboam, not faithful. Solomon, wise, not faithful. David, a man after God's own heart, but he wasn't faithful. Saul, very capable, not faithful. Who can we trust to lead us? God and him alone. And you find that truth and you believe it and you apply it to your lives, folks, you're going to be doing just fine. Who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation also, make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Oh, that's all good news. That's all good news, right? Here's the warning, verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from, what's it say, church? And what did Jeroboam set up? Idols. What did Aaron before him set up? Idols. What did Nimrod try to do? We're going to build a tower to God. An idol, an idol, an idol, an idol. There are idols in our lives today that are keeping us from trusting God. I think it's very interesting to see the reaction to these banks falling. Those are people's safe haven. You know, folks, most of the time when people are paying today, they're just using plastic with digits that are, you know, transferring around. And when these banks get bailed out, we're just printing more. I have thought about this before. I want to go to the most expensive restaurant here. And I want to go and order the most expensive meal. And when the time comes for me to pay, I'm going to pull out this device that prints money. I'm going to look at my waiter or waitress and I'm going to say, how much again? And they'll tell me whatever it is. And I'll just doot, doot, doot. And I'll set it down and money will just appear, mint, nice. And they'll be like, where'd you get that? Don't worry, there's plenty more where that came from. Is there any value in that? No, it's totally devalued. We've seen in countries where thousands of dollars worth of currency is literally lining the streets because it has no value. It's coming. It's coming. And you know what you should not do? You should not be like little, you know, Chicken Little, running around, chaos, panic. God is faithful. He's going to deliver us. That doesn't mean you're going to be the only one with money. But that means as you suffer, there's a way of escape. What's that way of escape? That he is faithful. And I think the best way of escape is whatever happens. If I end up starving because of the state of my country, I know upon the moment of my death, I'm absent from this wretched body and I'm present with the Lord forever. Why do I know that? Because Jesus died for my sins and I've put my faith in him. And those in Israel that looked forward to the coming Messiah, they received also the promise of the inheritance of eternal life. And you and I, we can look back to the cross and know, just as Jesus described, it is finished. What's finished? The payment for my sin. We have a lot of new folks here today. And the point of this whole thing is not for you to go through your life living your own way, trying to get to heaven your own way. Put your trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone, that the offering of sin is good for your payment. And he will give you the free gift of everlasting life, and it lasts forever. Well, I'm not ready to get saved. I still have things. I want to live my life my way. It has nothing to do with that. Nobody knows the day that they're going to die. Nobody. Nobody. We're seeing people die of causes that make no sense. Nobody wakes up on the day of their death and they go, today's the day. Nobody knows. I just did a funeral of one of our beloved members, Hormel, who I saw on Wednesday night. He had a heart attack on a Friday night, and he was dead on Tuesday. Nobody saw that coming. Nobody, but it happened. Where's my peace? Where's my comfort? How can I rejoice even in the death of my friend? I'm going to see him again because of the blood of Christ. Hormel put his faith in Jesus Christ. Because of that, he is totally forgiven from all his sin. And upon the day that he died, he entered into glory. And I can rejoice in that. I did that funeral the following Monday. There were 70 people there. 70 people heard the gospel. We went to the graveside, and it was pouring down rain, totally Florida. All the people from New York were like, this is what they talk about down here. I'm not even kidding. It was bright sunshine the entire service inside. As soon as we went outside, it was like, you know, and it was so funny. There were so many guys with white pants. I don't know why, but they were white and bespeckled by the end, you know. And we're all, you know, huddled up there, and I'm like, this is great. This is wonderful. You know, they're kind of laughing at how crazy this is, and I'm thinking, I just said it. I said, isn't it good to know that we know where Hormel is. Here we are at the very moment of which we are going to lower him into the ground, the most final part of the service. The thing that gives us life is happening around us. And everybody was laughing and people were happy crying and stuff. And it was just a beautiful thing, gave the gospel again. I've done funerals like that, and I've done funerals where I know not where that person resides. I may have never even met them before. It's a different tone. It's a different atmosphere. It's harder. you can get saved today by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. That's all it takes. That illustration again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves you so much, he would rather die than live without you. And he paid the price of your sin on the cross, and he rose again. The invitation is there. Will you put your trust in him? I want to look at some examples of some men who faced pressure but didn't crack. Take your Bibles and look with me in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Peter and John are going to appear before the council. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Now look in verse 18. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, okay, no. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish him because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. Peter and John had just healed a man who was lame for 40 years at the gate called Beautiful. They even tried to worship him. That's not where that story ends. Look in chapter 5. Chapter 5 in verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. By the way, if anybody calls you and they said, I am filled with indignation, that does not mean they want to come over for dinner. This is a bad thing. If your boss says, we need to discuss my indignation over you, you should come prepared. And laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So before, they took them and they privately counseled them and sent them away. This time, they jailed them. They took away their freedoms. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Then verse 28 happens. So now all of a sudden, these guys that they had put in jail are not only out of jail, they are in the temple and they're preaching and teaching about that Jesus again and his resurrection. And people are getting mad. Saying, not the people, this is actually the leaders, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. By the way, wasn't Peter and John and the apostles that said his blood be upon us and upon our children? A good Bible study shows you the very men that accused them of that already said it themselves. Then Peter and the apostles answered and said, all right, we'll stop. One of my favorite verses about, because I don't know, folks, how bad it's going to get. I don't know how bad it's going to get. There may come a time where we're having church and the authorities come in and shut it down. This verse right here is so, so very important. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. What a great encapsulation of their role. We're going to speak what God has instructed us to speak. Namely, that Jesus is risen from the dead, and the power that we have within to do this healing, it's by the Holy Ghost, and we are his witnesses, and we're going to go do that mission. And all those that heard, verse 33, when they heard that, they were so happy and enjoyed the wise instruction from the Lord. No, that's probably in your non-inspired version. But in verse 33, it says, When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Also not a good thing if you have somebody call you and say they'd like to slay you. Not a good thing. What's the difference here? Here's Jeroboam, who's placed by God to go and lead Israel, and he disobeyed. He was afraid that the people were not, they're not going to like me. They're going to want to kill me. I know what I'll do. I'll totally distract them. That'll get them. And here's Peter and John. And we see later in chapter 5, the rest of the apostles. They had their freedoms taken away from them. This is the same one, Peter, who looked at the little girl. I don't know Jesus. Weren't you with him? I don't know the man. Then when everyone else is asking him, I don't know the man, and he used coarse language. Here he is just 50-something days later, and this is the attitude that he has. What changed? God didn't change. Their decision to obey him is what changed. There is a temptation to do what we think is right. God says that we should lean not on our own understandings, but in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he's going to direct us. He's going to direct us. The temptation is to do what we want to do, but the wise instruction that we can see here is to follow what God has already said to do. You can't do that if you don't know what he said. There was a discussion that happened, and they were saying, hey, we better be careful. We better make sure we're really good with, you know, doing all these things to them because we don't want to stand in the way of what God is doing. But they beat him. They struck him. Chapter 6 is the installation of deacons, one named Stephen. And in chapter 7, he gives his first message and he dies. And so the blood begins to run of the blood of the church. It broke loose at that point. Saul was used to go and persecute the church. Acts chapter 9 is Saul's conversion, where he puts his faith in Jesus Christ. He becomes Paul and writes almost all the epistles of the New Testament. And then we fast forward all the way to 2023, and here we are today teaching the same message, the same power that has not changed. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Nothing's changed, folks. And if we fast forward a little bit more, we're going to be entering into the tribulation period. I don't want you to have to go through that period of time. How do you avoid that? How do you avoid what Jesus describes as the worst time that man will ever see? You put your faith in Jesus Christ today. I pray that this has been educational. This has been more of a college-style discussion, because I think there was a lot to learn. So we use maps and pictures and all these different things. And it's not to overwhelm you or to impress you, but it's to show you how sufficiently the Scripture warns us of this kind of behavior. I could not help, when I was standing and taking that picture at Dan, to be overwhelmed with chills of what had happened there. I'm standing here. I am a little tourist. I got the silly little, you know, badge on, and the little dude is talking in my ear. And I took that out of my ear for a second, and I thought, this is a place where God set a very, very clear example. And I went to the Lord, and I prayed that he would deliver this nation. We're talking about all sorts of things that need to happen. Reform, we need to protect our rights, we need to make sure we elect the right people. Folks, we need to get right with God. That's what we need to do. Let the politicians do the politician stuff. We need to set our houses in order. We need to do right by God. Do we think America is going to change in one election cycle? No. That's unlikely. What do we know that's going to happen? Further and further and further dissension from God. We need to love people, love them enough to tell them the truth. And that's what I've offered to you today. The truth of eternal life is that you can know you're going to heaven by placing your faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. If you have not done that, would you do so right now? Right where you sit, you can simply put your faith in Christ. That means to trust, to rely upon him. The moment you do that, you're saved. Well, Pastor, I don't feel any different. I didn't sign anything. It ain't about feeling or signing. It's about believing what God said. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, please. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, nobody's looking around. If today you put your faith in Jesus Christ for the first time, we have a lot of new folks here today, and I'm so glad that you've come to be with us. But right where you're sitting, do you know for sure you're going to heaven when you die? Are you 100% sure? I stand up here 100% sure. And it's because God's word says that if I put my faith in his son, Jesus Christ, that payment that he made on Calvary was put to my account and all my sin is paid for, past, present, and future. That's how I know I'm going to heaven. And you can have that same assurance. I'm not trying to bait and switch you here. Nobody's going to come tap you on the shoulder and we're not going to ask you to stand up and walk the aisle. But right where you're sitting, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ and him alone today, and you now know you're going to heaven, I want to pray for you. People say that's the least we can do is pray. I think it's the best we can do. And so I'd like to pray for you. Is there anyone at all that would simply raise their hand and say, Pastor, please pray for me. I put my faith in Jesus Christ today. I know I'm going to heaven. Would you pray for me? I'd like to give that invitation. Is there anyone at all by an uplifted hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. I put my faith in Christ. Raising your hand doesn't save you. It just lets me know that it makes sense to you and you're looking for prayer. Anybody before we close? Heads are bowed and eyes are still closed. For those of us who are already, we've already received the gift of eternal life, we can learn so much from Jeroboam. We can learn so much from Israel. We can learn so much from the apostles, who were also Jews. What is it to learn? That God is faithful. He's not going to allow you to go through more than you can handle, but you got to trust him first. Hasn't he proven himself to be faithful? I believe he has. Father, thank you again for the lessons that we can learn from the scripture. I pray as we depart and head to our homes that we can come back here in the evening and continue to learn from the word of God. I pray for those, Lord, who have yet to put their faith in Christ, that they would not delay in doing so. And I thank you, Lord, for your mercy as you wait for people to put their trust in you. But time is running short. Time is running very short. I pray that we can be here together tonight, and we pray for your return, Lord. But if it's not today, give us the faith and strength to continue to serve you. In Jesus' name, we pray these things.